Don't you wish you were still a kid? Well, good morning, church. I'm Derek. I'm the discipleship pastor here. We are glad you are here with us this morning. I would invite you to join me in Isaiah chapter 41 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find one in the pew rack there in front of you somewhere, and you'll find Isaiah chapter 41 on page 601 of that Bible. While you're making your way to Isaiah, I want to rush to add to Tara's thank you to you, church, for serving in VBS this past week. It takes a huge number of volunteers to pull off a VBS like that, and so we are so grateful for you. I also want to speak just for a moment publicly on behalf of our pastoral staff and say a special thank you to our children's director, Tara Cruz. She's back in here again to say it. Well, let me before you clap, let me say, Tara, I know I speak for our staff when I tell you it is a great privilege for us to serve with you. Thank you for setting a Christ-like example for us. And I said it in the first service, and I'll say it again. We often tell you, church, that Tara does a great job of loving our children. And that's true. She does. But really, Tara does a great job of loving our church. From the oldest in here to the youngest in the nursery, I would, without hesitation, point to Tara as someone that you could look to as a Christ-like model and example. And I will tell you this, and I've told her this, that because of her life and ministry, Tara, you make me want to love Jesus more. And so thank you for serving our church so well. Well, I would contend with you that trust is one of, if not the fundamental element in any good relationship. When we place our trust in someone and they come through for us and they are trustworthy and show themselves trustworthy, it strengthens the bonds of relationship. It brings encouragement to us. When you place your trust in the right person, it builds you up, it strengthens you, and it helps you through life. But placing your trust in the wrong person can be detrimental for us. In 2008, some 1,000 or so stock investors found that out in a very difficult way. In 2008, Bernie Madoff was arrested and charged with carrying out what is considered to be the largest Ponzi scheme in American history. It is estimated that Mr. Madoff swindled his investors out of more than $36 billion over the course of decades. People trusted Mr. Madoff with their money to invest it and to grow their wealth, and instead he took it for himself and made himself rich through it. Who we trust has far-reaching consequences for us. It has consequences in this life in a number of ways, but ultimately, who we trust has consequences for our eternity. Who or what we place our trust in for comfort and peace in this life and for salvation in the next is the single most important decision that we will make. Let me say that again for you, that who or what we place our trust in for comfort and peace in this life and salvation in the next is the single most important decision that we will make. This past week during vacation Bible school, our kids had the opportunity to visit Babylon and to really look at the life of Daniel. As a church, we just took a deep dive into the book of Daniel just a short time ago. And one thing is clear as we looked at Daniel's life, Daniel trusted God. He placed his trust in God, and time again, God came through for Daniel. During this week, as our children visited Daniel's life and heard the different stories from him, there was one theme verse. Our children said it for us earlier. It came from Isaiah 41, and it was verse 10. And it's an appropriate verse, really, for Daniel and where he was in the exile, because Isaiah 41 that we're going to look at this morning, it was written to the Israelites when they were in exile, when they'd been taken out of the promised land and taken to Assyria and to Babylon. And so this chapter that we're going to examine this morning is written to those people who are living really in uncertain times. And the ultimate question that's asked in this chapter is, who do you trust? During those times, who are you going to place your faith in? And as we examine Isaiah 41 this morning, we are going to see the reason why the eternal Creator God is the one that we should always trust. So I would ask you, if you are able, to please stand with me as we read God's word together. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach and then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east? whom victory meets at every step. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so I pray today that it would be your word that stands. And it's because your word stands that words that were relevant to Israelites thousands of years ago are relevant to us today. So God, may your spirit take the things that I say, and may they sink them deep into our hearts. And the things that I say that are not from your spirit, may they fall to the floor and be quickly forgotten. And do these things, God, for your glory and your glory alone. It's for the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You can be seated this morning. Well, as we look at these 13 verses, we're going to kind of take them in sections together. We'll start with verses 1 through 4, and then we'll examine 5 through 7, and then wrap up concluding with 8 through 13. Throughout the chapter of Isaiah 41, it is God who is speaking to these peoples. And really, in this chapter, there are two different groups of people who are addressed. There are God's chosen people, the Israelites, those in exile, and then there's everybody else. There's the nations and the peoples of the world, and they are being addressed in verse 1. That's what he means when he says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands, you come and approach me. He's calling, God is calling to the nations and the peoples of the world and saying, come near to me, come here, because I'm going to place some judgments before you. And then in verses 2 through 4, he begins to ask a series of questions. In verse 2, he asked them, who has stirred up this kingdom from the east that is sweeping through nations and lands and overthrowing them? And the way it's described for us in 2 and 3, it doesn't seem like this kingdom is having a lot of trouble either. They're just making their way through. And most scholars agree that the person that Isaiah is referring to here is King Cyrus of the nation of Persia. That he is sweeping through and overtaking nations and countries with relative ease. And he's on his way really to ruling a major portion of the world. And God is asking the question of the peoples and the nations of the world, who is making it possible for him to do this? Who's in control of this? And he gives them the answer, and we'll get to the answer there at the end of verse 4 in just a moment. But let's first dig down and figure out why God is even asking this question. Why is this important? Well, in ancient times, most nations had at least one god, lowercase g. Most nations had at least one god that they worshiped, that they placed their trust in. And most of the time, those gods were different from nation to nation. And so if your nation had a god that you worship and trusted for protection, and then another nation came and it overtook your nation, it invaded you and overtook you, it proved to them that their god was more powerful than yours, that your god was now inferior. And so in essence, God is presenting these questions to make the nations think about who they place their trust in. This is like a courtroom scene. And God's laying out the evidence, and he's asking, who are you going to trust when this king comes to invade your nation? Who are you going to trust in uncertain times? This is the question that he places before them. And to help them see the correct way to the answer, God tells them who is ultimately in charge of history. So he asks the question, who has stirred up this king from the east? And he gives them the answer at the very end of verse 4. He says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. It is the Lord who has stirred up this king. It is the Lord, the creator God, who is in control in doing this, that he is the first and will be with the last. In other words, what God is saying is he was there at the very beginning with the very first generation. The first generation of humanity, when they were brought into existence, he was there, and he has been with every subsequent generation and will be there until the very last. Here is the simple fact that God is saying. He is declaring that he is the sovereign Lord of history, that he stands over all of these things. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, and then he ends with, I am he. The statement refers back to God's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus 3. In case you don't know the story, let me fill you in. Moses, or God, comes to Moses, and he tells Moses, I want you to go to Egypt to rescue my people, to bring my people out of slavery from Egypt. And Moses is a little tentative, and so he says, well, who should I tell them sent me? When they ask, what should I say? And God tells him, you respond to them, I am, has sent me. What God is saying there is he is revealing himself to Moses as the self-existent, self-identifying God. That God is not simply one, a small God from one of the nations who happens to be sovereign right now. That God is not just a part of the process of history. This is what the gods of the nations are. When new nations would emerge, new gods would emerge with them, and those gods would work themselves into the process of history. But when those nations were conquered, those gods would then work themselves out of the process of history. And so they would come in and they would go out, but not so with the God of Israel. It's not so with the God of the Bible, the eternal creator God. He is the self-existent one. No nation brings him into existence. Instead, he brings all nations into existence. He doesn't need a people to give him an identity. Instead, he gives people identity and value because he made them in his image. He's not a part of the process of history. He stands over and outside of history. God is the source of all things. Everything that we see and know, all people and places and events in history, they find their source and their ability in him. And nothing happens in history apart from his plan and his will. And this is the God who is asking these questions. This is the God who is saying, you can trust in me. So he opens in verses 1 through 4 by calling the nations to answer that question. Who do you trust? When uncertain times comes, who are you going to place your faith in? When salvation is needed, who will you trust? That's verses 1 through 4. And then we get the answer. Really, we get the failure of the nations to answer that question correctly in verses 5 through 7. He says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. The response here of the nations, or those who are not a part of the people of God, is really one overarching response, and it works itself out in two ways. So the overarching response is they reject trust in the sovereign God. And that works itself out in two ways according to these verses. The first way it works itself out is they place their trust, instead of in the sovereign God, they place their trust in other people. We see this clearly in verse 6 when he says, everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. They come together and they encourage one another and they place their trust, their hope in one another. The other way this works itself out is by placing their trust in idols. This is what's described in verse 7. It describes the building of idols and then placing their trust in them. And so they reject trusting the sovereign Lord of history, who is right now, as he speaks to them in this moment, working and moving and controlling everything that's going on. And instead, they place their trust in people or in things that they can build. And honestly, this response to reject the sovereign God and trust in people and things It's the default response of a sinful heart. That's why you and I, we respond in the same way as these people. We might read the response of the nations there and think, well, that's pretty foolish of them. Why worship and place your trust in something that you build? It seems unwise, doesn't it? But the reality is, this is always the response of humanity in our sinfulness. And it has been ever since sin entered the world. We still respond in the same way as the people of this passage. We still place our trust in people and in the idols that we build. Our idols just don't look like statues anymore. And that kind of trust, it's really illogical. I mean, think about what they're saying there, particularly in verse 7. They construct an idol. They take a bunch of things, they build an idol up, and then they say, "You're my God, protect me." Doesn't it seem illogical that if you have to build something, how can it protect you? If you have to construct it, how is it going to save you? It seems illogical. And you're right, it was then and it is now. To build some kind of idol and then to place our faith in it like it's going to save us, it's always going to fail. Commentator David Jackman is right when he says, if you rely on idols, you have only yourself, because you are the creator of your gods, rather than having a God who created you. The reason that idolatry and trust in idols is so detrimental to our lives and to our souls is because every idol is of our own making. And that means that you are responsible for sustaining it. And you and I were never created to bear the burden of supporting a God of our own making. You and I were never created to bear the burden of supporting a God of our own making, but we still try. We still try. We all have idols in our lives. We all have people and things that we are placing our trust in, thinking that they can save them. I don't recommend most of what Friedrich Nietzsche wrote and said, but this particular sentence I found profound. Nietzsche said, "There are more idols in the world than realities." We can take almost anything and make it into an idol. In our culture particularly, we can take anything, family, children, marriage, power, money, success, sports, religion, politics, sex, food, vacations and leisure. I mean, I could go on and on. We take the good things of this life and we elevate them to God-like status. And all of these people and things, all of the things that we're trying to build, that we're trying to elevate to this God-like status, they are going to fail us. They are never going to be able to save and to deliver. And so what are we to do? Well, the key is for us to identify these idols in our lives. How do we discern when these good things that we have become God-like things for us? Well, I found Pastor Timothy Keller. He's really helpful on this point in thinking about idolatry. He says this, "If anything becomes more fundamental to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol." If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, or identity, then it is an idol. And the thing about that is, it takes a lot of honesty with your life. It takes a lot of digging down to see what are those things that are fundamental to my happiness. What am I finding meaning in? So let me give you another grid that might be even more helpful for you as you think through your life. An idol is anything you will sin to get or sin if you don't get it. It's anything that you will sin to get or sin if you don't get it. So let me ask you as you look at your life, do you find yourself becoming short-tempered and angry often when your spouse doesn't meet your expectations? Marriage might be an idol in your life. Do you find yourself becoming frustrated and irritated at your children because they just won't listen to what you say? So much so that you lash out at them in anger. Your children's behavior and them making you look good might be an idol in your life. Are you willing to cut some corners at work? Or not in big ways, but in subtle ways, right? Little ones that don't bother anybody. Lie to make yourself look better and build yourself up in your coworkers' eyes so that you can get the promotion, so that you can attain more. Work and success might be an idol in your life. Do you spend your Saturdays screaming at the TV or your Sunday afternoons and getting frustrated and angry because your favorite sports team just can't get it together? Or do you regularly neglect time with your friends and your family so that you can go play golf or you can get in whatever city league sport it is that you need to play? Sports might just be an idol in your life. You find yourself planning vacations down to every single detail with your family, and then when you go and it doesn't go everything the way that you have planned, you find yourself being frustrated and disappointed. Leisure might just be an idol in your life. An idol is anything that you will sin to get or sin if you don't get it. And these idols that we're trying to construct, we're trying to build, they will always leave you wanting. They will always leave you unsatisfied. They will never be able to save you. And the reason they will leave you wanting and unsatisfied and won't be able to save is because you have built them. And then you must sustain them, and you don't have the capacity to do that. These idols that we construct, they cannot save. If you look at exactly what they talk about there in verse 7, it tells us that they solder and nail together the idols. They prop it up and then they nail it there because they don't want it falling over. Because nobody wants a God that you've set up that at the moment when salvation is most needed, when the enemy is at your doorstep ready to take over, nobody wants a God who teeters over and falls flat on their face. So what do? They weld it together as best they can. They nail it down because they feel like they have to support it. In other words, the person they are depending on for their salvation is not their God, it's themselves. If you have to brace up your idol, then you aren't depending on them to save you, you're depending on yourself, and you are never going to be able to do it. Because the standard of judgment by which God will judge all things, it's not you versus another person. It is His holy standard. It is His perfect holy character. And none of us can stand up against that. We will all fall on our face before Him, and we will not be able to pick ourselves up in front of Him. And that is why Christ came. He came, and He lived a perfect life. He met at every moment God's holy standard. And He willingly, even though He deserved nothing but honor and glory, He willingly took the punishment of our sin on Himself, and He bore the full weight of our guilt at the cross. And He died. And then 3 days later, He rose from the grave, conquering the greatest enemy that the world has ever known, death. When the enemy was at the gates, Christ did not fall down. He stood up. And because He stood up, you and I have the opportunity for salvation. You and I are offered through Christ death and resurrection, forgiveness of sin, restoration to relationship with God, and eternal life forever with Him. And no idol can ever bring you that. And when we place our faith in Christ, when we trust in Him, we find that we don't actually have to sustain Him because He will sustain us. That's the other response that we get in the chapter. We've seen the failure of the nations, but in verses 8 through 13, we see what happens to those who trust in the Lord. In verses 8 and 9 specifically, He addresses those in exile. He addresses His people. They have been taken out of the promised land, and they have been put in exile. Right? And honestly, they can't believe it. The way it was supposed to go in their minds is Israel was supposed to go into the promised land and they were going to subdue the nations around them and then they would rule and they would reign. Instead, what has happened because of their sin is the nations have moved into the promised land and now Israel is subdued and no longer is reigning. And they're confused. They're wondering, does God still care about us? Is He actually still God? Is He not more powerful than these? What is He doing with all of this? What's going to happen to us? These are the questions circling in their mind. And if you're a follower of Christ, chances are you've felt like that before. You've asked some of those same questions. It doesn't take much living life to know it doesn't always work out the way you want. Life with Christ is not all rainbows and sunshine. And as you experience those difficulties and those questions, it might make you wonder, does he still care? What's he doing? And in these verses, he indicates, no matter the circumstances, his love and his care for his people. He says, I chose you. I made you my servant. I called you from the ends of the earth. You are my friend. I would never abandon you. And the same is true for you if you are a follower of Christ. God saved you. He called you. He has made you a new creation. He will not cast you off. He will not abandon you. What he began in you at the moment of salvation, he will bring it to completion. And that truth that God will not abandon, God will always be there for his people, it leads into verse 10. The verse that we memorized this week, the verse that we have meditated on. And in verse 10, we find where he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There in that verse, there are two commands and three promises given. The first command that we see is to fear not. And then immediately following that command, he gives them the reason why they do not have to fear, for I am your God. The reason that you and I do not have to fear is because God is with us. And the truth from the Bible is that God's presence always drives out fear. There are many reasons that we might fear something or someone. And for every reason that you can think of to fear, God's presence and character has an answer for it. You might feel physical fear because someone is bigger or stronger or something is terrifying you. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There is no one who is mightier or stronger than he because he is the source of all life and strength. And so no one has strength apart from God. Maybe we fear because of lack of knowledge. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how events are going to unfold. God, he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And his knowledge, it doesn't just simply encompass your present situation and circumstances. It's not like God only knows all the circumstances you're going through. No, he knows the past and every circumstance you've been through. He knows the present and what you're walking through, and he knows the future. And he knows every event that you have ever encountered in your life and how that event has led to the next one and how your present events are going to lead to the future events and how every single one of them is going to unfold. From the first generation to the last generation, he is omniscient. Lack of resources might be a reason to fear. When we don't have the things that we think we need, how does his presence answer this fear? He is the creator and the source of all things. Nothing exists apart from him, and he created, this is the beautiful part, he created out of nothing. God doesn't need resources to work with. He creates the resources out of his own power, out of his own creativity, and he is infinite. So in his being and in his character, in his power, his creativity, he is infinite, which means he is never going to lack anything because he can just create more of whatever he wants at all times. For every fear that you can come up with, the nature and character of God, it has an answer, and he promises that he will be with his people. And the second command there is to not be dismayed. To be dismayed is to feel distress. He tells the people, do not be dismayed. Why? Because I am your God. Now, don't separate that statement from 1 through 4. The sovereign Lord of all history, who is the self-existent, self-identifying God, who understands everything and is controlling everything that is happening right now, says, in your current circumstances, do not be dismayed. I am not surprised by this. I am not caught off guard by this. I am in control of all of it. God is not surprised by anything that comes into your life. God never reacts. God has planned and God works. That's the way that he operates. So do not be dismayed. He is sovereign over everything. And then he gives his people three promises. The first promise he gives them is to strengthen. He says, I will strengthen you. Have you ever had those moments when you're just at the end of your rope? Right? It feels like life has just been beating you down and overwhelmed, and you've been giving everything you've got. It feels like you've been running at 100 miles an hour and giving every effort that you have, and you've got nothing left. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, you're just done. And in those moments, and really in all of life. But in those moments, God is there strengthening you. And I just said, he's infinite. He will never run out of energy. He is never going to get tired. You can run at 100 miles an hour. He can run at 200, and he doesn't ever have to slow down. That means you can return time and time again to Christ for strength, and he will always have it. There will always be a fresh supply of strength for you and for me in Christ. The second promise is that he will help you. Christ doesn't just give us the strength to make it through life on our own. He actually helps us make it through this life. Jesus gives this promise to his followers in John 14. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Hear the promise from Christ that he will give us another helper. And not just for a moment, but forever. Christ has been with his disciples. He's been helping them. He's been teaching them. He's been demonstrating what life in the kingdom of God looks like. And now he's going to leave them. But he's not going to leave them helpless. He will give them a helper. The Holy Spirit is going to descend, and he is going to be the eternal abiding helper that God's people need. God, in his infinite goodness, will strengthen us, and then he will help us to make it through life. And then look at the last promise. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So get the complete picture of what God says. He will strengthen you. He will make sure that you can keep going when you are completely depleted. He will help you. That he's not just giving you strength to make it, he is helping you make it through. And then finally, he is going to uphold you. You are going to stumble and fall. Every single one of us fails to walk through life perfectly. But there is one who did walk through life perfectly. And Christ now promises to uphold his people. And we're told in Hebrews that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How much more will he uphold those who are his children? These are the promises that God gives to those who are his, and they are sure and true. He even repeats them just to reiterate it with his people. First, in verses 11 through 12, which we don't have time this morning to dive into them, but he sketches out, God tells them, here's what's going to happen to your enemies. Israel, here's what's going to happen to your enemies. So let me sum up. They're going to be gone. That's basically what he says in those two verses. I'm going to get rid of them. They'll be nothing. They'll come to nothing. They will perish. That's what happens to those who are the enemies of God. They don't have to fear because God is with us and is our God. And if that is true of us, no enemy can ever ultimately overtake us. And then in verse 13, he repeats some of the promises. He says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. When I read these verses preparing for this morning, as I read particularly verses 10 and 13, the first image that came into my mind was walking with my kids when they were 2 or 3 years old. So if you've had young kids, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, you've seen at least a parent walking with their child, and you can picture this. So when I would walk with my kids, I would take their hand as we would walk. And as we walked, they would hold on to my hand, and they would lean onto my hand and lean onto my arm for strength to be able to take their next step. And I would hold them and help them along. So they would borrow strength from me, and I would help them every single step that they took. And so they were much more stable because I was standing there holding them as they walked along. But inevitably, at some point, they stumbled. They either tripped over their own feet, they tripped over a bump, somewhere like that, and they began to fall face first, right towards the ground. But they never hit the ground. And you know why? Because I was holding them. And as soon as they began to fall, I instinctively strengthened my arm and I grabbed them and I pulled them up and I set them on their feet and I made sure they were okay. And I said, okay, are you good? Yeah? All right, take my hand. Let's keep going. And even though my kids were still learning to walk and even though they would stumble and fall, they never feared falling. And they didn't fear falling because I was there. Because I had their hand and they trusted in me. Who you trust in this life is of utmost importance. And God places the choice before the nations. He places the choice before every single one of us. Who are you going to trust? There is one who you can trust, who promises to strengthen you, to help you, to uphold you. There is one who promises to be a good and loving father to you, but you must be one of his. The promises laid out in verses 10 and 13, they are given to those who are a part of the people of God. They are given to those who are children of God. And you can only come into the family of God. You can only become a child of God through faith in Christ, through trusting in his perfect life, substitutionary death, and triumphant resurrection. As I said earlier, you either place your trust in Christ or you will place it in an idol, which is ultimately placing it in yourself. And when you stand before the God of the universe and give an account for your life and his standard, if you are trusting in yourself, then you are going to fall flat. Instead, won't you trust in the one who doesn't need you to uphold him, but who upholds you? The invitation to become a child of God through faith in Christ, it is available today. In a moment, we're going to stand together and we're going to sing and worship our great God. If you want to know more about Christ, you can come talk to me then. If you want to wait till after the service, that's fine as well. Or if you want to find someone you know to be a Christian, to ask them about our great Savior, we would love for you to do that. The invitation to become a child of God, to trust in Christ, it is available today. Who you trust is of utmost importance. But for those of you who are here who have made that decision, you have placed your trust in Christ. Now in your life, you fight against the temptation to build idols. You fight against the temptation to build up these things and still place your trust in other stuff. And maybe you have been building an idol in your life. Let me tell you this, if that's true, the pressure of trying to sustain it, the pressure of trying to fix it and keep it all the way it's going to become too great for you. You're going to buckle underneath it. I'm going to buckle underneath the pressure of the idols that I build. John Calvin, the great theologian, was right when he said our hearts are like idol factories. We build them and build them and build them. Will you repent of those idols? Will you examine your life and see what you are looking to for your happiness, for your meaning, for your identity? And then will you ask God to tear it down? Will you go to someone that you know and trust to help you walk through it and confess it to them? And here's the thing. It can be a little terrifying. The reality is we can build some really good-looking idols. You can build idols that you think, man, that's going to stand. That's going to be strong. I've put a lot of work and a lot of effort into that. But it's going to crumble. And the pressure of having to go back and repair those cracks over and over and over again, they're eventually going to wear you down because you cannot save yourself. And so, follower of Christ, will you repent? And when you do, the beautiful thing is, you know what you get? Your idol might be torn down, but you get Jesus and his abundant grace and his abundant mercy, and you will find strength, help, and you will find a loving Father who is still there upholding you. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for Christ. And God, I confess that even over the last several weeks of reading this passage, praying through it, meditating on it, studying it, God, I'm still guilty of trying to build idols in my own life. And so I would ask you to tear them down. And I know that's going to be hard because I've come to depend on them so much. But as you do that work, I will find the joy that is to be found in Christ, and there is nothing greater. Father, help us to see that the idols that we build, they are never going to last. They are never going to save us because we can't save ourselves. We need you. So do your work in us, Spirit of God. Draw us to yourself. Make us more like Christ for your glory. Our great joy in this life and eternal happiness with you forever in the next. It's for the name of Christ we pray. Amen.